I don't know about you, but I've always been fascinated by lighthouses. We don't have too many of those here in East Texas, probably, but I grew up in an area on the Olympic Peninsula of Washington State, and there was a lighthouse nearby, Port Wilson Lighthouse in Port Townsend, Washington. I only lived there till right after kindergarten, and so my memories are pretty vague of it, but I think we took a field trip in kindergarten, and that's, you know, ever since I've always just loved lighthouses. Now, the lighthouse that I'm talking about, you may actually know it. I'm not recommending this movie, but in the movie An Officer and a Gentleman, they had the pictures of this lighthouse. So I'm not recommending the movie, but definitely the lighthouse is pretty exciting. And I've always been interested in lighthouses. My wife can tell you that we even ended up at a lighthouse on our honeymoon. We did that. We took a trip this year as well up to New England. And in our trip to New England, we saw lots of lighthouses. It was just wonderful. Now, lighthouses are picturesque. You see them on calendars. You see them in all kinds of places. There's even a book that I remember as a kid. Anybody, they probably don't even have these books anymore, but there was the Boxcar Children books. And one of those books, even though they lived in a boxcar, they went to a lighthouse. So I still remember that. But even more than being picturesque and having interesting stories about them, lighthouses have an important purpose, or they had a very important purpose in protecting sailors and ships and saving lives. They were a very practical, important function in the world. For example, in a 2021 article in National Geographic, the article told the heroic story of a lighthouse keeper named Ida Lewis. The article said, "Two soldiers clung to an overturned boat roiled by the frigid waters of Rhode Island's Newport Harbor. It was March 1869. The rough weather had turned a pleasure expedition into a perilous disaster. The vessel's owner had already drowned, and the two men who were headed back to nearby Fort Adams after leave were likely to be next. But help was on its way in the form of a 27-year-old Ida Wally Zoraida Lewis." They don't have names like that anymore, do they? Anyway, expertly rowing her wooden skiff, she sighted the men through the New England spring squalls and hauled them to safety in her boat. It was all in a day's work for Ida, who saved the lives of probably 25 people during her 54 years of tenure as a lighthouse keeper on Newport's Lime Rock Lighthouse. Lewis gained international celebrity, a congressional medal, and a reputation as America's bravest woman for her daring rescues. Stories like that are very meaningful to me. People that saved other people's lives, that really put service in front of everything else. I was very disturbed one time when I heard that there were people that destroyed lighthouses. Have you ever heard of this? These people were called moon cussers. Moon cussers. The Wiktionary online dictionary says a moon cusser is a land-based pirate who on dark nights along dangerous coasts would demolish any legitimate lighthouse or beacon and erect a decoy signal fire in a different, deliberately misleading place. And then after having induced a shipwreck, would subdue any survivors and plunder the wreckage for valuables. Somebody that would destroy a lighthouse, would cause a ship to wreck, and then just try to steal all the things that were there. They were called moon cussers because they couldn't do this when the moon was out. So they cussed the moon. They didn't like to have it up. You've probably guessed, or you're hoping anyway, that there's a spiritual analogy here. Did you know that there are spiritual moon cussers? Let's look at what Jesus said in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. This section, you know, John 3:16, is one of the most famous verses in the world. But probably a lot of people don't focus on this. John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. It does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So that's the spiritual mooncusters in a deceived world. The evil things of this world are always, well, most often associated with darkness. Wild parties, sexual assaults, robbery, so many different crimes and sins happen under the cover of darkness. But God wants us to be different, to come out of the sins of the world. He paints a contrast in verse 21, John 3:21, it says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." That's what we're called to do. The book of John has a lot about light. And Jesus said more about light in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll start in verse 35. John 12:35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Sons of light. That's what we're called to be. God is light. He wants us to be like him. He's the God who created light. He is light. And he wants us to become sons of light. In this message today, I want to use the analogy of lighthouses to consider what the Bible says about light and what God wants us to be spiritual lighthouses. So let's look at why God has called us to be spiritual lighthouses and what it means to be that and what we need to do to be God's lighthouses. The U.S. Coast Guard has a teacher's resource that talks about lighthouses. It tells that there are two main purposes of a lighthouse. The two main purposes are to serve as a navigational aid and to warn boats about dangerous areas. So the two purposes are to serve as a navigational aid to help people find their way and to warn boats about dangerous areas, areas with the rocks, the shallow areas where ships could go shipwreck. This reminds me of a couple things that God asks us to do. Jesus Christ told his followers. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 28, he's given us a mission, a commission. Matthew chapter 28 is often called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Show them the way to help them navigate. "Teach them all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Amen." There's more to the commission. We see more in Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24 in the Olivet Prophecy, where Christ was asked about what would happen when he was about to return. Matthew 24:14 tells, "And this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." That's what our job is. We're helping people to see the way. We're helping people to see the dangers. We're helping people to prepare for God's kingdom. God calls us to show this world how far off it is from God's way. It's a navigational aid in that way. The good news of the gospel includes the message of how we should live today, helping those God is calling to navigate this evil world. And the gospel message also includes a warning. Jesus tells us to give warning of the rocks, the impending dangers that face this world. And there are so many that we see every day. We're also called to rescue those who are shipwrecked, to welcome new disciples that God is calling. in our booklet, Welcome to the Church of God, a Worldwide Association, it explains our commission this way. This twofold responsibility of preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and of spiritually caring for the called out disciples or the students of Jesus, teaching them to practice the same authentic truths that he delivered to the first disciples. We look to the Bible to see how he taught, and we try to teach the same. That remains the commission of the church. The foundational guidance gives direction for the work of the church, and it identifies those involved as a continuation of the church that he founded. God calls us as a church to do a work. He's also given us individual marching orders. We're individually called to be lights, to be lighthouses in the parlance of this sermon. So what does it take to be the kind of spiritual lighthouses that God wants? The first thing, and the most important thing, it takes the right light source. We have to have the right light source. Lighthouses have used various light sources over the years. There were just fires on top of a pillar, or they used candles or oil lamps or electric lights. But for a spiritual lighthouse, there's only one true light source. If we turn to John chapter 1, book of John chapter 1. Of course, this chapter starts with in the beginning again. John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it's a reminder of creation, of what God did. But let's go down to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is talking about John the Baptist. Verse 7. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light. John the Baptist didn't point to himself, but he pointed to Jesus, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ is that light. We can see down further in verse 14, it talks about how he's the one that came into the world, became flesh, the one that we know as Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ clearly identified himself as the light in John chapter 8. Mentioned there was a lot in John about the light. John 8 and verse 12. John 8 verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He said this several other times. Let's look at John chapter 9. John 9, starting in verse 4. Here in the midst of the healing of a blind man, Jesus made a similar statement. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. That applied in his day, and that's, we can see that a parallel for that for our day. In verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's what Jesus Christ said. And let's look at one more, John 12. John chapter 12, verse 44. John 12, 44, it says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, it is not I who judge him. I guess I read a little farther than I had in my notes. So we see that Jesus Christ is the light source for our lighthouses. This spiritual principle was impressed on the minds of Peter and James and John through a vision that we often call the Transfiguration. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17. End of the previous chapter, Jesus had told them that some of them would see him coming in his kingdom. He was talking about the vision that came up in this next chapter, Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. He was transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So many examples of showing us that God is light. His face shone like the sun. And later, the Apostle John wrote about the same kind of thing when he described the glorified Jesus Christ with his face, the sun, his face being like the sun shining in its strength. If you want that for your notes, that's Revelation 1:16. But how is that light available to us today? As we saw in John 1, Jesus is called the Word of God. He's also the one who inspired God's Word to be written down, and that Word is preserved for us in the Holy Bible. So what does the Bible call itself, or how does it describe itself? If you'll turn to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, and we'll look at verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word, God's word, which is recorded for us today, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We have that navigational aid. We have God's guidance through his word, his holy Bible. It's a blessing to have Christ's words and all the other words of God, the ones that he inspired to be written in the Bible, to be a lamp to our feet. In the book of Isaiah, we also see the importance of looking to the entirety of God's word. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So many want to minimize the law or not to think it's important today, but we're told here in Isaiah that we have to look to the law. It's God's revelation of his thinking. It's also, since we're here in Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6, prophesies about Jesus Christ's role to be the light. It's a prophecy about God's servant, talking about Jesus Christ, talking about his role not only for Israel, but for all nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's only part of what he was called to do. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Christ's work was not just for Israel, but for all nations. This wonderful prophecy is quoted several times. Let's look at the one where Simeon held the baby Jesus Christ in his hands and read this prophecy. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Simeon said this, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So it's talking about that same prophecy, and it's obviously talking about Jesus Christ here. But it's interesting that it's also mentioned in Acts chapter 13. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 13, the same prophecy is mentioned. We'll start reading in verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded," verse 47, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So the same prophecy also applies to the church, to God's people. This was talking about Paul and Barnabas. God expects us to also reach out to the world, to be lights and a blessing to the nations. So my first point was that we have to look to the one light source. Jesus Christ is the light. Now let's look at to our second point about how we are to be spiritual lighthouses. We are called to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. That's what he's called us to do. We are called to reflect his light. To do that, we have to do many things. You know, we have to keep the lamp burning. We have to keep the lens and the windows clean of our lighthouse. We have to have the reflection properly focused. We need to stand tall and to be focused on our mission. Before looking at the spiritual analogy, let's consider a couple of things about how lighthouses work. Although the earliest lighthouses just had a light that shined in all different directions, they later added mirrors to direct them out to sea. And the Smithsonian National Museum of American History website explained the next development. It says, in 1822, French scientist, I'm going to try this French name, Augustin Jean Fresnel, it's spelled Fresnel, but it's Fresnel, I think, was studying optics and light waves. He discovered that by arranging a series of lenses and prisms into the shape of a beehive, the strength of the lighthouse beams could be improved. His lens, known as the Fresnel lens, he basically aligned the light into beams that could be visible for miles. So instead of the light going out in every different direction, it was all going the same direction, and it could be so much brighter and seen from a much greater distance. This type of lens that magnifies or intensifies light is still used in things like automobile headlights, traffic signals, projectors. This kind of light is all takes things that are going in all different directions and points them all together, aligned in the same direction. I can't explain all this. I can't even show you a chart. I asked my daughter if she knew anything about this optics, and she sent me a chart, but I'm not sure I could explain it all. But it's amazing, you know, that you can take light that goes all these directions and get it all going the same way. But I do know that as lighthouse keepers, we have to keep everything in line. And we also have to clean the lenses. We have to keep the light shining so it can go the brightest and the farthest. So that's one thing about lighthouses. Another thing is the height of the lighthouse. You've probably noticed that lighthouses are tall. They have to be tall to have the light shine. That meant there were lots of steps for the lighthouse keepers to go up and down. But why is that? Why did they need to be tall like that? And how far could these lights be seen? A lot of that depends on the height. It's a major factor. A Britannica article about lighthouses gave some of the geometry. I'm not sure I can explain that part either, but anyway, some of you are taking geometry or have taken it recently. Since the geographic horizon is limited by the curvature of the Earth, it can be readily calculated that any elevation, for any elevation by standard geometric methods. They do the work for us here. Assuming a height of 100 feet, so let's say that your lighthouse is 100 feet tall, and that your observer, the person on the ship, is about 15 feet off the ocean floor. Not the ocean floor, the surface of the ocean. Let's hope they're not down there yet. Anyway, 100 feet tall lighthouse. could shine 16 nautical miles. Okay, that's about 18 and a half regular miles, you know, the kind of miles that we use. Anyway, that was the responsibility of the lighthouse keeper, was to make sure that that light was ready to do that. Now, that was the best case scenario, of course. That's when it's clear weather. But if you get fog, if you get the clouds, obviously that's going to cut the visibility quite a bit. So it's very important to keep the lenses clean, to keep the windows that it's shining out of, keep them clean. There were a lot of jobs that lighthouse keepers had to do. According to this Coast Guard publication that I mentioned, the lighthouse keepers had some important duties. Before the days of electricity, they had to light the lamp at sunset and extinguish it at sunrise. So during an eight-hour shift, which is in the middle of the night, of course, they had to get up and climb the stairs of the tower 1 to 3 times to check on the lamp and to wind the weights. Some lighthouses have as many as 200 steps. And these lighthouse keepers earned the name Wiki because one of the chores was to trim the burned lamp wick, you know, the cloth that was burning. They had to cut it off so that it wouldn't smoke and dirty the lenses. And then during the day, they had to clean the brass, clean the windows, polish the lenses. It could take up to a day to polish the lenses. So it's very important that they keep all these things in line so the ships could see that and see the danger, especially on those cloudy and stormy nights. You know, this job of lighthouse keeper reminds me of a famous scripture in Matthew 5. I'm sure you've already thought of it. Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. This is in that Sermon on the Mount. We already heard a little bit about the Beatitudes that went before this. Matthew 5:14, it says, "You are the light of the world." Now, we saw earlier that Jesus Christ said he is the light of the world, but he wants us to reflect him. "We are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." That wouldn't make any sense. "They put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This description, light of the world, conveys a responsibility that Christ places on the shoulders of his followers. Christians, we're supposed to have the characteristics that were described in the Beatitudes. We're to be visible examples of his way of life to the world around us. Our examples are to be powerful and dynamic spiritual lights. We've already seen that we're living in a world that's full of evil and spiritual darkness. Now, probably this time of year, as Halloween comes up, we see that even more. But it's all year. There's always more and more evil in this world. It becomes an increasingly vital responsibility to be lights. It's not just a fancy title or a nice-sounding phrase. It's a description that affects every aspect of how we live. We're called out of a dark world to be children of light. We're to have nothing to do with the darkness that dwells in the world. Our light is to shine brightly, regardless of the situation that we're in. Adam Clark's commentary is pretty old, archaic language, but it made an interesting point. It says, "As the sun is lighted up in the firmament of heaven to diffuse its light and heat freely to every inhabitant of the earth, and as a lamp is not set under a bushel, but placed upon a lampstand, that it may give light to all in the house, thus let every follower of Christ, and especially every preacher of the gospel, diffuse the light of heavenly knowledge, the truth that God gives us, and the warmth of divine love, that love that exemplifies God, to the whole circle of their acquaintance." It's interesting. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father in heaven." So How do people see our good works and then glorify God? How does that happen? It should be so clear to those around us that our lives reflect the light of God. He's to be the source of our light. God tells his people to keep this light shining by staying close to him. You know, the one parable talks about carrying extra oil with us, not quenching the Holy Spirit. We must study and meditate on God's word to have its light burn brightly within us. Of course, the world that we live in is still blinded. And we have a commission and job to do. That doesn't mean that everybody that is around us will be called now. It takes a miracle from God to open people's eyes to the truth. We do our best to reflect God's light. But we leave it in God's hands when he will call somebody or how he will use our example. Paul discussed this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, if it's not easily understood or seen by those around us, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. God has allowed Satan to blind this world, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it doesn't get through right now, but it could and it will later. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the one who said, let there be light, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're blessed to understand that now, and we have to reflect that. Our lights can't convert people to Christ's way of life. Only God can do that. As Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. But our example are to be shining brightly, individually and as a church, so others can glorify God when they are called. The Apostle Paul gives further instructions about how we can reflect Christ's light clearly. These steps also help us to shine brightly, to prevent our lenses and windows from becoming dirty and diminishing God's light. Let's see what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 14. Paul wrote, do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, that's hard to do. I suppose if the people around us see that, wow, we have lots of reasons to dispute or complain or whatever, and then we don't do it, that probably makes an impression. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what we're called to do, to shine as lights. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul expands on this in Ephesians chapter 5. It's just back a book. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. We are imitators. We're reflecting God in our lives. To think as he thinks, to walk as he walks. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's what God is transforming us into. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We have to have the Spirit working in us to exhibit those things. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's one of the reasons we study the Bible, to see what is acceptable to God. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We expose them partly by how we live. When we live the right way, doesn't necessarily mean going to your neighbor's house and putting a sign that says, you shouldn't have these pumpkins out here. It's not that. It's not that kind of exposing. Verse 15 shows that this is something that happens, all that has to happen all throughout our lives. It's a 24/7 job. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we need to use our time wisely. This is the job of a spiritual lighthouse keeper. We need to reflect that light. There are many stories about heroic lighthouse keepers who, in spite of great hardship and terrible storms, were able to keep the lights burning, and then thus saved many lives. One of the most famous stories is about Abby Burgess. I'll read part of her biography from the Coast Guard. But you may want to look up, especially if you have kids, you may want to look up a children's book called Keep the Lights Burning, Abby. That's where I first heard her story when our kids were little. I do still read children's books, but I'm getting ready for my grandchild, right? So this is the story of Abby Burgess. In 1853, Abby Burgess was then 14 years old, and she moved with her family to Mananatus Rock Light, 20 miles off the coast of Maine. That's far away from anybody else. 20 miles off the coast, where her father was the lighthouse keeper. Abby's job as the oldest child was to help maintain 28 argon lamps in the light's double towers. So not only did they have one tower, they had two towers they had to climb every night. She had to carry whale oil, which they had to heat in the wintertime to prevent it from congealing, to each lamp, trimming the wicks and polishing every reflector. In January of 1856, so 3 years later, supplies ran dangerously low, forcing Keeper Burgess, her father, to travel to the mainland. Shortly after he left, a gale moved in, preventing his return and leaving Abby, now 17 years old, in charge. Waves crashed over the island, destroying the keeper's house. So their home was destroyed, and the family huddled in one of the towers. Despite it all, Abby kept the lights burning. She wrote later, for 4 weeks, owing to the rough weather, no landing could be effected on the rock. During this time, we were without assistance from any of the male members of the family. They had all gone to shore. Through all that time, greatly exhausted by my labors, not once did the lights fail. Under God, I was able to perform all my accustomed duties and my father's. What a wonderful example of perseverance and tenacity. In that way, we must be like Abby Burgess and other dedicated lighthouse keepers. There's much more in the Bible about being lights, about properly focusing on and reflecting God's light. But let's conclude with something the Apostle Peter wrote for our encouragement. Earlier, we read about the Transfiguration. When Peter saw Christ in his glory with his face shining like the sun, this vision stuck with Peter throughout his life. When he wrote 2 Peter, he was still remembering this incredible event, the Transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He didn't make this stuff up. This is what he saw. For verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard that this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's remembering this transfiguration so many years later, and it inspired him. Verse 19, Peter exhorts and encourages us. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That is the wonderful blessing that God has given us, understanding that light. It's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. We are now living in a very dark place, and God's light is like a lamp shining in the darkness. The Bible promises that Jesus Christ will return. That's something we've been picturing through the fall holy days, that time when God's kingdom is set up on earth. A new day will dawn, and the brightness of that lamp will become like the intensity of the sun. So as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, let's remember to seek his light, to reflect his light, so that we can be that kind of spiritual lighthouses that he wants us to be.